You're listening to sermon audio from Redeemer Church, where we are disciples of Jesus in life together, making disciples. To check out our other media or to find out more information about our church, visit RedeemerSGF.com.
Today we're going to be continuing in our Hebrews series. This is the second week in it. Last week we went through chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, just kind of set the tone, set the trajectory on where we're going to be going for the next few months. So last week, just to review kind of what Pastor Greg went through, we said that God previously spoke through the prophets, but now in this age, in this time, through Scripture, he's spoken and revealed himself through Jesus. And we also saw that Jesus is the heir of all things and the creator of all things. That'll come into real good importance today. We also saw that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he sustains the universe. That's just kind of setting the stage for the entire book that we're going to kind of continue to see some of these themes develop. We'll see one major theme develop today, and then we'll kind of see them go through the rest of the book. So today we'll be in chapter 1, verse 5, through the beginning part of chapter 2. We'll go through verse 4 there. Also, just to kind of give you some background on angels. We don't really talk about angels a whole lot at Redeemer. They're kind of in various places in Scripture, and we've hit them from time to time. Just like, for example, in Advent, we'll usually talk about angels, like Gabriel coming and telling Mary that she's going to be having the baby Jesus and all those different things. But to kind of give you just a brief overview of a biblical picture of what angels are and what their purpose is, because it's going to be very important background information for us today. Angels are created heavenly beings. There isn't a whole lot in Scripture about them, and we need to be really, really careful to not assume or say more about them than what Scripture reveals to us. There's a lot of cultural baggage that I'll get to in a second. There's a lot of cultural baggage about angels and what their purpose is and all those different things. But really, in the Bible, we see three different words that relate to what we would know as angels. The first one is, the first two are Hebrew. One is cherubim, and the other one is seraphim. So, and there's two different purposes for that, and we could get into a whole lot of different differences between the two and why there are different words for them and all that. It's a little bit too deep for our time right now. But there's two different words in Hebrew for angels and different purposes and where they serve. And then there's a Greek word called angelos, or angels. That's where we get our term angels from. The Greek word messenger is what angelos means. But again, there's not a whole lot in Scripture about them. I'm trying to figure out how to dial this down into like a bite-sized piece that doesn't get too crazy. One of the primary places that we see angels in Scripture is over the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. So, like, zoom in with me real quick. So you have the tabernacle or the temple, the outer courts, and you have the wash basin, and you zoom in, you kind of go into the inner courts, and you go inside the actual building itself, into the holy place where you have the lampstand, and you have the table of showbread, and you have the altar of incense. And then you go in past that, past the veil, into the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of God with his people. And there's this wooden box that's overlaid with gold. And on top of that lid, if you've seen the Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, you've seen the actual one. But you see these two angels with their wings outstretched over what's called the mercy seat, where the high priest would fleck blood of a sacrifice one time a year on the Day of Atonement. I hope I haven't lost you too much yet. But those are two angels. Those are cherubim that are over the lid of the ark. It's one of the very important things that we see about angels, that they are in the presence of God continually. Or a lot of them are continually in the presence of God, worshiping him, serving him, being sent out from his throne to be messengers for him. They serve a very valuable purpose in God's presence. They're also neither male nor female, but they are seen and experienced as men. So they have the appearance of a man, but they're neither male nor female. They're a heavenly created being. We also know two specific angels by name in Scripture. We have the angel Gabriel, who's a primary messenger of God. That's the one who, like I said, tells Mary that she's going to be having a child. We also know Michael, the archangel who wars against Satan. He's mentioned in Jude and a couple other places throughout Scripture as well. But the primary goal of an angel is to worship God and attend his throne. They reveal God's will. They announce key events. They protect God's people. They warn people of danger. They communicate messages from the Lord. They bring destruction and judgment at times. We see that in Genesis. We see that they help God's people. They do all kinds of other things. Another thing it's a kind of important to note in this topic on angels is that Satan is an angel. The devil himself is an angel. He led a bunch of angels in rebellion against God, and these fallen angels are demons. We know that from Scripture as well. Not a lot is said about demons in the Bible, but we do see them pop up from time to time. They're usually nothing like what we see in the movies. They're not these malevolent, just crazy, all-powerful spirits that some Catholic priest is warring against. It's not how it works. But we do see some pretty fantastic stuff dealing with angels and demons in Scripture. And just a thought, I said that demons are nothing like you see in the movies, and angels are nothing really like you see in the movies either. If you take any of your theological concepts from movies in Hollywood, you're probably in a pretty rough place. Anyway, just that's free. But angels are usually completely misrepresented in our culture. They're seen as fat, naked children. They're seen as genies or guardian angels or as a substitute for the Holy Spirit. There's lots of really weird problems that we have with angels and how they're done. But the real thing, the thing is that angels are very real and that God does use them in many ways. If you've ever talked with somebody who's come to faith in a Muslim context, for example, you'll generally hear a lot about angels because that's one way that God tends to speak to our formerly Muslim brothers and sisters is through angels in their dreams. It's just a common thread I've seen. Why it's relevant today? In Second Temple Judaism, so the time period of the New Testament, the time that Jesus was walking on this earth, the time that his disciples were walking around, in Second Temple Judaism, the Second Temple would be the one that was built in Ezra. So the first temple, the Second Temple was built in Ezra, and that continues until Herod's renovations in the first century AD. In that Second Temple period, from Ezra, Nehemiah to the end of the New Testament period, there's no prophet speaking from the Lord. Malachi is the last prophet that speaks, and he's about 400-ish BC. Jewish theology, during that 400-year time, the intertestamental period, takes some really weird turns. There's a lot of strange oral tradition that comes to bear, and one of those strange turns is to focus on angels and really play up their role in redemptive history. So the idea of guardian angels or personal angels comes into existence around this time. It was a new concept at this point. It is not really a biblical thing. I mean, that's where that idea of a guardian angel comes in. So there's some confusion going on here, and the writer of Hebrews, here for our passage today, the writer of Hebrews wants to do two things. He wants to correct the bad theology, and he wants to make much of Jesus. Those are his two goals. So we'll have an outline for today. We're going to have to move quickly through it, but I think we can get it done. The outline for today, the first half of our time together, will be chapter 1, verses 5 through 14. We'll see that Jesus is the greater messenger. We'll see three couplets proving and expanding on and providing his supremacy over angels. So three couplets of Old Testament references. And then we'll see in the second half of our time today that he's preaching the greater message in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So if you're taking notes, that's the structure of how we'll be looking at our time. So let's take a look here. No greater messenger, no greater message. The first bit in verse 5, we'll start talking there. We'll see that Jesus is the unique Son. That's where we're going. Tell you what, let me pray for our time before I dive in. I got a little bit ahead of myself. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word. I pray that this time is profitable for us, that it is for your glory, that we honor you with it, and that we see that your Son is unique, is worthy, is eternal, is holy, and that we should follow after him. I pray that you would stir our hearts to listen to you, that you would open our hearts to hear your truth, that you would speak clearly through me. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, verse 5, the unique Son. Verse 5, to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? This is a rhetorical question, right? This is a rhetorical question that the writer of Hebrews is getting into. He said, did God call any of the angels his son? The implication here is that God never says this to any of his angels. It highlights the unique nature of the Son, a unique relationship with the Father and the Son. It's a reference to Psalm 2:7, and it's in context, it's giving us some very specific details about who Jesus is and what he's doing. Psalm 2 talks about the Messiah being the anointed one in verse 2, that he will be king over all in verses 6 through 8, and that he will be God's son in verse 7 specifically. This is talking about the fulfillment of prophecy. Hebrews is kind of getting into this. And it says, today I've begotten you. So begotten, that's kind of an odd term to think about it. The point here, for sure, is that Jesus was not created, that he is eternal. He's from eternity past to eternity, and he's currently now, and he will be eternally in the future as well. He was not created. He was not one of the created beings. He was with God in creation as one member of the Trinity. But this is talking about fulfilling prophecies made to David. So when God begets Jesus as his son, it means that Jesus has fulfilled his messianic purposes, and he's fulfilled those prophecies, and he's taken up his rightful place as the Son of God at the right hand of God in heaven. So we see that his sonship is fulfilling that role of Messiah. So that's how he is the Son of God. And then so let's keep moving through this verse. Or again, the second half of verse 5. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is a reference to 1 Chronicles 17:13. It's also kind of a play back on 2 Samuel 7:14. But these are promises to King David about a son. David had several sons. None of them measured up to this particular prophecy for sure. Solomon, as much as I love him, Solomon doesn't live up to these prophecies. So these prophecies clearly have a future fulfillment in somebody else, in some Messiah figure, in some future son of David. As much as I love Solomon, he isn't that guy. That humans fail, but Christ doesn't. Christ is better. So this reference here, this prophecy here, reinforces the idea that the Son is superior to the angels. That he was prophesied, and he is that unique Son of God. So the point from this first verse here, there's many angels, there are multitudes of angels, but there's only one son. God created many angels, but he has begotten only one son. We see that here that Jesus is exclusive and he is unique. There are lots of things in the Bible, and you can explore lots of questions. There's lots of weird topics to get into, lots of odd stories and weird personalities in there. But at the end of the day, you must come to the realization that the Bible is ultimately about Jesus. And if you don't get that, you haven't read it correctly. The Bible isn't about angels. It isn't about demons or codes or the end times. All of those things are in it, except for the codes. The codes aren't really there. Sorry, didn't edit my notes carefully enough. All of those things are in it. But they serve the purpose to point to Christ. Angels foretell and announce the birth of Jesus. Demons are cast out at Jesus' command. The end times are when Jesus will come back. All of these things and everything else in the Bible points to Jesus himself. If we miss this, we miss everything. Jesus is unique as the Son of God. Let's keep moving, verses 6 and 7. Let's take a look. That's the first couplet. Take a look at this second couplet here and see that he is not only the unique son, but he's also the worthy son. So verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. So firstborn, that title, firstborn, it's a title, it's a status. It communicates rights of inheritance. It doesn't mean that he was created. It doesn't mean that he's not referring here to the birth of Jesus. It's saying that he is firstborn as a status. That is a very key prime status. It's a title in this case. It's normally associated with Christ's resurrection and preeminence in the church and also in the cosmos. You can see it in Colossians 1, verse 15, that he's the firstborn of creation. Romans 8, 29, Revelation 1, 5, a couple other references to Jesus being, quote unquote, the firstborn. So God says, let all God's angels worship him. That's a reference to Deuteronomy 32, 43. There's lots of Old Testament references today, so you get to kind of flex your Old Testament guns a bit. We see in Scripture, one of the names for angels, one of the ways that God refers to angels are, quote-unquote, sons of God, lowercase s, not the capital letter son of God, but the lowercase sons of God. That's one name that he uses for them. But angels never have unique rights like the firstborn of creation, like the firstborn son of God. They never have those unique rights or status. Angels' job is to worship God, and therefore they worship his exact imprint and his nature, right? Jesus is the exact imprint and the nature of God, the Father, verse one, or chapter 1, verse 3, like we saw last week. So angels worship God in heaven on his throne, and they also worship his exact representation, Jesus, as well. That's what we're seeing here in this quote from Deuteronomy 32. That's the point that the writer of Hebrews is making here. The reference here is saying that God is the only one worthy of worship, and since the Son is equal to God, he is also worthy of worship. So if God is the only one worthy of worship, then this reinforces Jesus' deity. God will not give his glory to another, but he does give it to himself. So this is a big deal that angels are worshiping Christ. It's a big deal to see this turn in our theology, this expression of our theology. Let's go to the second half of this couplet, verse 7. Of the angels, he says, he makes angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. This is an Old Testament quote from Psalm 104. We see that angels are servants in God's courts. They are the servants, but he is the Lord. They may be sent out from heaven, but Christ is the Messiah who sends them. They may surround the throne. They may be in this beautiful, exalted place surrounding the throne of God, but he is the one who is on the throne. That is the point that Jesus, that is the point that this writer of Hebrews is making, that he is superior to the angels and he is worthy of their worship. So my question for us today, as we kind of maybe focus in on this a little bit, if he's worthy of the angels' worship, is he worthy of yours? Is the firstborn of creation good enough for you? Amen. Or would you rather have money, reputation, or control? Is your life about him? Do you worship him? What idol shines more brightly and more powerful than the Son of God? What is more powerful to save than the Son of God and the firstborn of creation? What created thing is worthy of more honor than the firstborn of creation? If Jesus is holy and righteous and powerful enough to sit on the throne of heaven, is he good enough to sit on the throne of your heart? My encouragement to you today, brothers and sisters, is to dethrone your idols. Your comfort, take it down. It's lulling you to sleep. Your reputation, your popularity, unseat it. It's selling you a bill of goods that cannot possibly be delivered. Your money, your stuff, your time, redeem those. Spend them for the glory of God. Your pride, I don't know if you know this, but pride makes demons. Satan used to be an angel, right? What happened to him? Became prideful, wanted to take God's place on the throne of heaven. So he rebelled and became a chief demon, and he took others with him. Pride creates demons. It's not something to play with or ignore. So brothers and sisters, only one is worthy, the Son of God, our risen King Jesus. He is unique, and he is worthy. Let's take a look at this third couplet here. So we see that he is unique. We see that he is worthy. He's also the eternal Son. We'll see this fleshed out in the next few verses here, verses 8 through 12. I'll read 8 and 9. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of unrighteousness, or of uprightness, is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. That's a quote from Psalm 45, verses 6 through 7, basically saying that Jesus is the Davidic Messiah, that he's the Son of David that we've been looking for. Psalm 45 is what's called a royal psalm. It's talking about Jesus's divinity, his kingship, basically. That's one way to say it. It's talking about the wedding of the king. It celebrates in context, Psalm 45 celebrates the subject as a handsome, a warrior, a king. He's prosperous. He encourages the bride to joy and to submit to her king. He He expresses hope for the endurance of his dynasty and rule. And because he loves righteousness and hates wickedness, God has anointed him with the oil of gladness. And also we see that, that there's companions there. He has gladness above his companions. So that would be his groomsmen and things like that. In context here in Hebrews, it's talking about the Messiah's brothers and sisters, are his sons, his partners, believers in him. So why is he glad beyond his companions? Why is the Messiah glad beyond his companions? Because for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. We'll see that in Hebrews 12. We'll work on that in a few months. Because he wins and he leads a multitude in victorious procession. Because he brings many worshipers to redemption. Because in displaying the glory of God to the world, he receives worship. He delights in our worship. But here in this passage, what's interesting is that we see God the Father is calling God the Son God. It's highlighting his divinity. It's a beautiful acknowledgement of the dynamic in the Trinity, Father and Son together. We see this worked out in several different places in John and Romans and Titus, 2 Peter. We see God the Father referring to his Son as God. And we also see that his throne is forever and ever. We'll see this again in Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 7 as well, that his throne, his reign does not end. There's no time in all of creation before or after that God is not in control. There's no season that he is not in control over. He's not sovereign over. There's nothing temporary about his reign or the salvation that he brings. See, the eternality of Christ, of the Son, is a theme throughout the rest of the book. He's the priest who does not die. He is the one who suffers a sacrifice that does not need to be repeated in a temple that is permanent. We'll see that all fleshed out in Hebrews 10, that his reign is eternal. Let's take a look at the second half here in verses 10, 11, and 12. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. So clearly Christ is God from verses 8 and 9, and he is also eternal. We see this again in verse 8. And here, this passage right here connects with Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. It emphasizes Christ's role in creation, and his eternality as well. We see in verses 11 and 12 that all created things are subject to time, subject to change, but the throne of God's Son endures forever. It knows no end. So just like, and this is a really, really cool illustration, makes us think very differently, I think. It gives us a different perspective about how we see creation and how we see our time on this earth. Just like our clothes wear out and are discarded, God will change out of this creation for the next one. You go outside and you mow your yard, you get a little gamey, right? A little rough. And you go in and do what? Take off your clothes and take a shower, come back out and put new clothes on, right? That's what I do. I'm not sure what you do. Y'all give me a lot of weird looks. That's what I do. Good. Yes. Amen. Praise God for that. God will take off this creation and put a new one in place. All the galaxies, all the nebula, all of the black holes, all of the expanse of the universe, all of the light years, all of the planets, all of everything, he will roll it up and simply discard it and bring a new one in. What do you think about that? What do you think about? How does that make you think about the Lord? Does it make you think, okay, sure, whatever? That should make us marvel at the glory of God, at his eternality. And not just that we can, that's how he sees things, but that he's invited us to join him in that. That he's invited us to share in eternity and the new creation after this. That this creation is going to be rolled up and discarded like some dirty old clothes? That he's going to bring a new one? He's going to clothe us in righteousness? That he's going to put a brand, he's going to give us a new glorified body and a new creation? We're going to dwell with him forever in heaven? That is exciting. That is a beautiful truth. That's a beautiful thing to consider. So there's three things in both of these passages that we can kind of see. These two, this third couplet, there's three kind of ideas here. The son's authority, that we see that there's a throne and a scepter and a kingdom and being anointed above companions and laying the foundations of the earth and molding the heavens. That is authority. He's not only an authoritative king, he's authoritative over creation. The second thing we can see here is the son's eternality. That his kingdom will last forever, that his years will never end, that he was there in the beginning. All this contrast with creation wears out and will be folded up, but he will remain the same. He's eternal. And we also see the third kind of theme from both of these is that Jesus as God, that your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. There's explicit deity brought in there. So for us, Jesus is the one who was and who is to come. He was before creation. He is currently our Savior, and he's going to reign for eternity. Friends, Jesus is eternal. I don't know if you've heard that, heard me say that yet. Jesus is eternal, and this world is not. All of us have an eternal longing on our heart. Now, what we do with it is very different, depending on how we see the world and all those different things. We have this eternal longing on our heart that God, from Ecclesiastes 3, God has put eternity in our hearts, right? This world, ultimately, just like Ecclesiastes said, is vanity, a fleeting breath, a change of clothes. So the point for us today is that we should stop looking for satisfaction out of this world. We're not meant to be satisfied by anything under the sun. Rather, we're meant for eternity. And we were put here on this earth to steward it and to cultivate it for the glory of God. We bear his image, and we are to mirror his dominion in the way that we live. So we're here for a purpose. But when we ignore the Lord and when we chase after things on this earth out of our own ambition rather than out of obedience and worship to him, friends, we are worshiping creation rather than the Creator. And that's a major problem. And it leads us to doing some very strange things. Just this week, I didn't even have to like go looking for these things. They just kind of fell into my podcast and Twitter feed. I listened to the briefing by Al Mohler, who's the president of Southern Seminary. I listened to him most days. And this Thursday was a barn burner. Like this Thursday, it sounded like he was reading fake news, but it was true. I'll read a tweet that he discussed it on, and I would highly encourage you to go listen to the briefing. It's really good. But he mentioned a tweet from Union Seminary up in New York, a very liberal seminary, very liberal school. And I'm just going to read you their tweet. I don't really... It still dumbfounds me. I'll just read you their tweet. Today in chapel, we confessed to plants. Together we held our grief, joy, regret, hope, guilt, and sorrow in prayer, offering them to the beings who sustain us, but whose gift we too often fail to honor. What do you confess to the plants in your life? I'll quote the great theologian Luke Skywalker. That's amazing. Every word of what you just said was wrong. There's also another story that he talks about later on, talking about the scientist who, a scientist, mind you, not like a crackpot, a scientist, who says that plants have personalities and can communicate with her. They can talk, that she can hear them. I have an undergraduate degree in psychology. That is problematic. When we worship creation rather than the Creator, things get really weird. We start saying things like, I know the Bible says, but We start seeing God in everything like plants. We start neglecting the true God for the God that we like better, that doesn't convict us. That people say, the woods are my church. It's incorrect. You can certainly worship the Lord there, and you should also, but you should also take God at his word and not neglect gathering with his people for prayer, for worship, the sacraments, and proclaiming scripture. If you're hearing the gospel from the trees, I enjoy trees. I enjoy being in creation myself. But if you are hearing the gospel being preached from the word of God from the trees, that is also problematic. Because, friends, it's easy to find a God that's more accepting than the God of the Bible. But it is impossible for those gods to satisfy and to save. You can find lots of gods who will give you acceptance, give you peace, but you will never be satisfied by them, and you will never be saved by them. So now we look at this transition in verse 13. There's kind of this capstone. So we've seen three couplets, right? There's six verses kind of in pairs leading up to this point. There's this final quote here, this final Old Testament reference here in verse 13. It's kind of the capstone of this flow of thought. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? That's a reference to Psalm 110, verse 1. This is the climax of that chain of Old Testament. There's a whole chain of those references. This is that kind of capstone here. It's the only one that's not paired up, which means it gives it kind of some special emphasis. There's a literary technique that kind of draws in and it kind of leaves you focusing on this one particular reference here. It's also significant throughout Hebrews. It's referenced this same idea of sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet. It's referenced in chapter 5, chapter 7, a couple places in chapter 7 there. But he quotes this verse and also Daniel 7:13. Jesus himself quotes this verse in Daniel 7:13 and puts them together in Mark 14:62. And Jesus applies it to himself in Matthew 22. So this is a very... This has a lot to do with Jesus and a lot to do with what he is doing in eternity. But this psalm, in Psalm 110, David is ascribing deity to God and the Messiah. The idea of sitting at somebody's right hand, that's a position of power, of privilege, of honor, of blessing. So sit at my, God is saying, sit at my right hand. I'll give you the power, give you the honor, give you the blessing. I'll worship you. And then also, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The scene here is Jesus defeating his enemies at the end of days and making them a footstool for his throne so he can rest his feet on them. It's a beautiful picture, does it not give you hope that the enemies that you and I face, the enemies of God and the gospel, will become a footstool for his feet? There's a, I think it's in 2 Chronicles 9. I took it out of my notes, so I don't have it in front of me. But in 2 Chronicles 9, the passage describes the furnishings of Solomon's throne room. It talks about this beautiful ivory throne overlaid with gold. And these six steps made of ivory with lions, two lions on each side, each end of the steps looking forward. So as you walk up the steps to the throne, you see these lions, these symbols of power and ferocity lining your steps. And there's two lions sitting next to his throne, right? Two golden lions sitting next to his throne. And then at the foot of that throne, there's this footstool. What's interesting about that is it's overlaid with gold. It's really pretty, all these different things. What's interesting about that is the verses, like a couple of verses prior to that, it's talking about how much gold Solomon brings in as tribute every year. So these defeated nations, so King David, his father, goes out and defeats all these nations. And then he basically has them like, pay him back and pay tribute to him as the one who defeated them. So here are the picture here. This footstool is made of gold from defeated enemies. And it's sitting at the foot of the throne of the king of Israel. That's the image that's being brought back up here. The God is plundering his enemies and making his enemies a footstool for the Son of God. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful hope in the sovereignty and the power and the glory of God. So Let's keep working here. Verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This sounds like a weird random transition. This is picking up the argument back from verses 5 and 13. It's referring to angels. Are the angels not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Angels are those ministering spirits, like we see in verse 7. Angels are to serve those who inherit salvation, believers. So that salvation is only through Jesus, and they serve the ones that Jesus saves. So angels' power and importance, though, in this passage we see that angels' power and importance pale in comparison to Jesus. They are not divine, but they are messengers. They are not at the right hand of the Father, but they are sent as his messengers. And we see this idea of salvation. It has a future aspect to it. There's three different aspects. When we see salvation in Scripture, there's several different ways that we can take a look at it. The first one is justification. That's when God saves us. Then there's sanctification. That's how we grow and mature throughout our lives. And there's glorification, which is when we're in heaven with in our glorified bodies for eternity with him. This is talking about glorification. When we are in heaven, the angels are sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation, who are to inherit glorification. So, let's zoom back out and see this bigger picture. Let's kind of take a look at where we're going in this whole passage here. Last week, we talked about how God spoke through the prophets in various ways, but now he's spoken to us by his Son. We also saw that Jesus is a revelation from God, a messenger and an embodiment of the gospel. He is also superior to the angels who are his messengers. So this whole time, verses 5 through 14, this whole time today, we've talked about how Jesus is greater than the angels. He is the unique, worthy, eternal Son of God. He's the only one who sits at the right hand of the Father. He's unique, verse 5. He is the only one who rightly receives worship. He is worthy, verses 6 and 7. And he is the only one who will reign until all enemies are defeated and heaven is reality. He is eternal. We see that in verses 8 through 12. So Jesus is superior to every angel. And he's also superior to the entire angelic host, all the angels put together. They are the messengers for God. They proclaim, they declare his glory. But the first part I said is that Jesus is greater. He's the greater messenger, to be exact. But if he is a messenger, what's his message? We'll take a look at that in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. So the greatest message is where we'll turn to now. Verse 1. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. So this therefore means we're turning toward application now, which is shift to also to we, to first person plural. We're talking about we, about us now. It's a shift toward exhortation. So we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. We need to pay attention and listen to the God who speaks to us. And what have we heard? What has he said? It's foolish to ignore him. So lest we drift away, lest we drift away. Follow me here. This message is for Christians. Lest we, Christians, Hebrews is written to Christians, lest we drift away. Drifting away from the message and also thereby drifting away from God himself. You cannot drift from the gospel and not drift from God. If you drift away from the gospel, you will drift away from God. You will follow a different God. We drift away by undercutting Scripture. It's a gradual shift. What does this Bible really mean? What does this passage really say? That's really just an echo of what we hear in the Garden of Eden, right? The first temptation of Adam and Eve. Did God really say, don't eat from the tree? It's the same lie. Did God really say to love your wife without qualifications? Did God really say to repent of your sin? Did God really say to make less of yourself and make more of him? There's two illustrations that have kind of come out recently. There's what I would call a cult. It's very popular music. Church called, to call it a church is kind of hard to say. It's a school of ministry in a church called Bethel, and they practice some very, I would say, exceedingly dangerous things. And you can get in and Google all the kind of crazy stuff that they're doing about anointing, soaking, and all that weird junk. But they get there because they walk away from Scripture. They're not enamored with the work of God and the gospel anymore. They're enamored with cutting-edge things that kind of play on weird experiences and hearsay and weird traditions. So you can have a church that begins solid and veers left into heresy, into exceedingly weird heresy. But you can also see, with the gospel, you can also see a former prosperity gospel preacher, a guy with, I would say, the infamy of Benny Hinn, repenting of what he's preached. I don't know if you've seen this lately, but Benny Hinn is showing signs that he may be repentant for what he has preached, the prosperity gospel that he has espoused for many, 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 many years. So the gospel can take, foregoing the gospel, turning away from the gospel, can make you turn wayside into some weird heresies. But believing the gospel and repenting can turn you back into, can turn you from a false teacher into a beautiful proclaimer of the gospel. And I hope, I mean, we can all pray for Benny Hinn that that's the case. He's got a lot of clout. He's got a lot of people who listen to him. And he's got a great platform for a beautiful message of the gospel if he would take it. We will see. So drifting away. Verse 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This message by angels proved to be reliable. So we see the older revelation, the Mosaic covenant, was given by angels. There's some kind of interesting references there. The final revelation is given in God's Son, though, and demands correspondingly serious attention. So Deuteronomy 33:2 mentions angels being with the Lord when he delivered the law on Mount Sinai. And then in Hebrews here, we see that the law is not set in opposition to the grace of Christ's saving work, but an anticipatory sketch of it. The law is fulfilled, not erased. So we see the law sketched out on Mount Sinai is a draft, a charcoal drawing of the glory of God. And then we see Jesus filling it in rather than doing away with the whole thing. This is a pretty typical type of argument from in Jewish style. It's kind of going from the lesser to the greater. So the idea is that if Mosaic law was true and verified, we know the angels preached that, how much more so will the gospel be proclaimed to be true? Since Jesus is superior to the angels, we need to pay closer attention to what he is saying, because the gospel is superior to the prior revelation from the angels. So what this is saying here is it doesn't dismiss the importance of the law, but it does give us an appropriate warning about just retribution. That every transgression or every disobedience received retribution. Nothing went unpunished under the law. That all sin is punished in some way under the law. So then, how will we escape if we neglect a great salvation? So if we drift away from the faith like we talked about, that's neglect. It looks like increasingly removing yourself from public profession of faith until it no longer has any influence in your life. Those little encroachments, those little erosions, not caring about the gospel at all, will eventually wear away your faith and erode your faith until it's no longer there. It's not an outright rejection. It's not like turning on a dime and saying, I used to believe in the gospel and now I have no care for the gospel at all. It's just gradual, gradual, no longer caring. It's apathy. And we see in Revelation, when God talks to the church at Laodicea, he says, if you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. In Matthew, the parable of the sower, we see that two different kinds of soil have no root in the soil, and they're choked out by thorns, or they don't have a root in the soil themselves. They're in the rocky soil, and they're burned up by the sun. So the idea in Hebrews that this author is getting to is that there's no escape if you neglect salvation. If you reject the gospel, if you neglect it, if you just don't care about it, if you're apathetic toward it, then there's no escape for you. There's no hope for you. You only have pain and anguish to look forward to. And rather than the kindness of the Lord's grace, you will face the full weight of his severity. He will judge you righteously, and he is perfect in all of his ways. But the good news is, there is a great salvation. The good news is that the gospel is good news. but only if you're saved. The salvation is great. The gospel allows sinners to become saints. It allows dead men to come alive. It allows darkness to become light. It allows open wounds and painful memories to become victory scars and stories of redemption. It allows despair to become hope. It allows enemies to become allies, and not just you and me. Not just Yankees and Texans. Not just Chiefs fans and non-Chiefs fans. We lost and desperate sinners who were alienated from God and the enemies of his kingdom. We can now be his children, welcomed into his throne room. We can worship him, be accepted by him, and be made new by him. And we can be sent out by him to do his work. He puts his spirit in us. He gives us gifts. He gives us community. And he redeems us. And he guarantees us heaven. We who were former enemies of God have been now brought near by the grace of God, by the grace of Christ. That is a great salvation. So is salvation great to you? Are you in awe of the power of God to change hearts? Are you grateful that God has saved you? Or do you doubt his work in your life? See, the argument in these verses is that angels declare the law and there is good retribution for sinning. But that Jesus declares the gospel and there's perfect retribution for sin. So how do we avoid spiritual drift? How do we avoid turning left? How do we avoid neglecting our salvation? We pay attention to what we've heard. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Pay attention. Pay careful attention to what you've heard. We drop the anchor of our souls in the deep waters of the Word of God. That is how you avoid drift. Anchor yourself to something that does not change, the Word of God. The last few things we'll say here, second half of verse 3 and verse 4, we'll see that this message is authentic, the authenticity of this message. So the second half of verse 3, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This message was spoken of by the Lord, that's what it says in this passage, and brought by the Son of God himself, not angels. It was declared first by the Lord. And we even see Jesus declaring this as well, that in Mark 1:15, the first thing that Jesus says in his ministry is, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. It was declared first by him. It was confirmed by eyewitnesses and their disciples. The message was validated by the Spirit. God testifies of the legitimacy of the message by sending signs and wonders and miracles. If you want to break those down, you can kind of obsess over them. There's a lot of overlap in meaning of these terms. We don't need to necessarily distinguish them, but they all point to Christ. The idea of sending signs and wonders and miracles, they all point to Christ and they reflect his earthly ministry. And then we see the gifts of the Spirit that lend credibility. And they're for the edification of the church, not just individuals. But God gives the gifts of the Spirit to authenticate his message, to display it, to reflect it. And then we see that God declared it. His disciples heard and proclaimed it. And the early church witnessed and demonstrated it. There's this beautiful chain of God's proclamation and sending, and then disciples being made, disciples being made, disciples being made. So, at the end of our time here, I want to give you a few things from this couple of verses. We need to take personal responsibility and commitment to our faith. The first thing I would say is don't drift. Don't neglect your faith. Don't neglect the gospel. Hold fast to the faith that you've been given. Cling to truth and to community. And make sacrifices to make it a priority. Friends, community does not and cannot happen on your own terms. It cannot happen that way. You have to sacrifice. It requires sacrifice. It requires bending a little bit. It requires being a little bit uncomfortable, changing your schedules a little bit. But the sacrifice is always, always worth it. I'll close our time with two quotes. There's a selfish perspective that we can see, quoting a commentator here. It says, as long as God and the community are useful in helping me get and keep it all together, I will participate. When that ceases to happen or my autonomy is threatened by these relationships, I will drift elsewhere. In the context of church, if we drift away, it must be due to the church. It must be due to the pastor or the Sunday school teacher or the music minister or difficulties at home or work. Surely, we reason, it cannot be our faults. Friends, sometimes it is your fault if you drift. Take responsibility. Invest. The second quote I'll share with you is the flip side of that. And the warning kind of comes back in. We should trust the gospel here. So the quote is, ultimately, we do not need a human solution to the sin-instigated dilemmas in which we find ourselves incarcerated. We need salvation as revealed by Jesus, confirmed by the first witnesses, and borne witness to by God himself. To drift away from this message, to treat it carelessly, invites spiritual ruin. On the other hand, to pay close attention to the word of salvation provides stability in our trek as followers of Christ, for that word of deliverance constitutes a foundation stone in one's relationship to God. Trust the gospel and be rooted in his scriptures. So friends, brothers and sisters, we believe in an authentic gospel as demonstrated by Jesus Christ, who is the unique, who is worthy, and who is the eternal Son of God. So let's live like it. Let's worship like it. Let's make disciples as though he meant what he said when he sent us out to do his work.